So Mark chapter 8, we're looking at verses 22 through 37. And what I want to do is just read a couple verses. Mark chapter 8, and beginning in the verse 22 there. Then he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Have you ever learned about something, perhaps information regarding repairing your house or some craft or project or recipe, and you got enough information to where you thought that you could proceed, and then you cast the instructions aside, and then you went for it? You know, perhaps you looked up information in some kind of manual on how to fix your car, or you read a blog about travel, or some instructions on how to put an office desk together. And then once you got enough, you've seen enough, you threw those instructions aside, and you said, you know what, I am good to go, especially after watching YouTube. I know exactly how to do it. Well, all too often, we don't have the full picture before we move forward. Have you ever done that in your life? We have incomplete information, although we feel like we're all-knowing about the particular subject, especially after looking it up on some forum or blog or YouTube on the internet. But most often, it doesn't end well. You know, and we end up missing the important instruction that says something like, you know, in red or highlighter, you know, before proceeding to step six, ensure that steps 1 through 5 are complete and the important part is attached to X or whatever. And you get the picture when you reach that point in whatever project or recipe, and then you look at the next thing and you go, oh no, I don't have that. And then you look all the way to the top and it says, attention, make sure you read all the instructions before beginning, you know, whatever it is. You know, years ago, we were setting up some office space for ministry, and we had some of the some help from the guys in the church, and they tore into the office desk station boxes like a boss or like bosses, and they dove into it very quickly, and there were parts and bags and pieces flying all over the floor and instructions in every language as they were quickly assembling two of these big corner desk stations together at once. Now, we had about, you know, 5 to assemble, and they were doing 2 at once. Who needs instructions, they said. They're useless anyway, and these kind of office desks are pretty straightforward. Well, when they were done, there were many leftover pieces, screws, and some really interesting shiny cam pieces that looked like this. The desks were not stable at all, and some of the desk panels had been damaged because they weren't attached to each other properly. Well, these guys, as helpful as they were, they moved forward without all of the information. And we had to fully disassemble the desks and start over following the instructions 1 step at a time. And what we did was we put these guys on another helpful task. We sent them out of the building to go get lunch, and we made them pay for it. So, the disciples are in the same predicament. They're learning. Jesus is teaching them in parables and by example. And they've been with Jesus for over 2 years now, and they're still not understanding many things about his kingdom. Actually, in verses 17 through 21 of the last chapter, Jesus asks them 9 questions about their understanding or lack of it, and their lack of perception and comprehension. Why aren't you understanding? Why aren't you perceiving? Why aren't you, remembering these things? They weren't. Their hearts were hard, and they only were looking at things from the outside. And in our text, Jesus continues to reveal himself to the disciples and those around him. And he tells them difficult things, and he instructs them not to tell others certain revelations. Now, who is this Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Those are the two questions that our text answers for us today. Who is this Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Who is this Jesus who heals people and then tells them not to tell anyone? Who is this Jesus who tells people not to proclaim he's the Messiah? Wouldn't he want everybody to know? Especially after someone gets healed or some kind of miraculous thing is done in their life and they're ready to go back and say, look what Jesus did for me. And he tells them, no, don't do it. But then on occasion, sometimes he says, okay, go and share. Like, who is this Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? Well, in verse 22, Jesus and the disciples have left the western shores of Galilee. They've traveled by boat to Bethsaida, which is on the northern tip of Galilee, on that northern shore. And Bethsaida is the hometown of Philip, Peter, and his brother Andrew. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus laments against this town because they wouldn't repent at the mighty works which were done in her. He's assuming, and he has the expectation that with the number of miracles that were done in Bethsaida, that of all towns, this would be a town that would have repented and received Jesus. And one of those mighty works done in her outskirts is seen here in verses 22 through 26. And so upon arriving to this town, the crowds and the people, they bring a blind man to Jesus, and what they do is they're begging Jesus to heal this man. And again, how many times have we seen just in the Gospel of Mark where people are bringing the lame and the sick and people who need a touch from Jesus to him, and they're begging Jesus, Jesus, touch this person and they will be healed. This person, Jesus, needs a touch from you. Is that not what we need to do in our day? Bring people to Jesus in prayer and then physically, or even bringing them to church saying, come to church with me. You need to hear about Jesus. He made a difference in my life. He will make an eternal difference in your life. And so Jesus desires to help this man. He wants to have compassion on this man. And what I love is this tender moment where Jesus takes them not just aside, not just away from the crowd. He takes them out of the city entirely, away from the critics, away from the multitudes, and he desires to minister to this person one-on-one. In this tender moment, Jesus spits in his eyes and he lays his hands upon him. Can you see anything? Jesus asks this man. And in verse 24, he replies and he says, you know what, I can only see men walking around, but they look like trees. They don't look like men yet. They look like trees. There's no clarity. There's no definition. And so this tells us that this man apparently was not born blind because he understands the difference between men and trees. And he's like, I know that they're men, but they look like trees. So evidently he was blind because of some kind of disease, or perhaps some kind of accident. And so at this point, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes again, and then his sight was restored. When we look at this, we are reminded, my friends, that Jesus healed people differently, you know, throughout his earthly ministry. I don't know if he did any one healing the same way twice. He did it in a lot of different ways. Why do you think that is? I personally believe, with many, many others, that it's because he did not want the disciples to think that there was some kind of formula or some kind of model to where you could just do it and you think that you have the power to do it. And it's like, be healed, you know, or whatever. You put the fingers in his ears like he did with the deaf man, and then you're good to go. And then you would slowly think that it didn't have anything to do with the power or will of God, but it had to do with the format or the program or the formula. I really believe that Jesus is protecting his disciples and us from that kind of mentality. Healing always comes from the Lord. It always comes from the Lord, and it's by his will, and it's in his timing. And you know what? Sometimes he doesn't heal people, and we have to be okay with that. And then with people, you end up looking at some of their testimonies. the testimony of a person dealing with a sickness or disease that wasn't healed by the Lord sometimes can just go off of the charts with the number of people that they can reach in the midst of that disease or in the midst of that paralysis. It's amazing. Now, just because you read this in the Bible that Jesus spit in the guy's eyes doesn't mean that when you want to pray for someone's need that you spit in their eyes. Okay, remember, everything in context. You need to read the word in context, and so that's not advisable. And so Jesus sends the man to his hometown and instructs him not to go back into Bethsaida or tell anyone there of his healing. That tells us that the man wasn't from Bethsaida. He's from somewhere else, and he was brought to Jesus. And he was to go home, and he was to share the good things Jesus had done for him. Now, we're not told why this man was healed gradually. It may be because of the unbelief in Bethsaida or some other circumstance. You know, we read in the scriptures that there are certain cities that it says Jesus was not able to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That may very well have been the case with Bethsaida. But Jesus heals the man and he's sent home. And it's interesting that this man represents the disciples in a way, because the disciples were still, after being with Jesus for 2 years, blind to the things of God and his kingdom and his Messiah. They lacked clarity. They lacked understanding. They lacked perception. And the truth that Jesus was teaching to his disciples, even 2 years, I mean, you're with Jesus all the time, and after 2 years, they're still looking at the truth that Jesus has been teaching them as big trees moving around. Nope, we don't see what you're trying to communicate yet, Jesus. They had no clarity. They were lacking spiritual vision. Jesus is patient with them. He's patient with us. You and I are learning, right? I mean, no one, I believe, has arrived here as we study the scriptures and seek after the kingdom of God. If you have arrived, I want to meet you after service, please. We're learning and growing. In 2 Peter 1:5, we're challenged to add to our faith. In that passage, we're exhorted to add certain things to our faith. You can look it up later. But the glorious thing is in the following verses, it says, if you do, if you add to your faith and you add those things that Peter talks about, he says, you will never stumble. You will never stumble around in life as blind to spiritual things, kind of like these disciples are stumbling around. As Christians, we should never settle for spiritual ignorance. We should never settle for spiritual ignorance. Oh, the Bible's just too hard to understand. No, it's not. Just study it chapter by chapter and verse by verse and in context and the whole counsel, and it comes together. It makes sense. That's why we spent the last year going through the Bible on Wednesday nights as an overview, a through-the-Bible overview. In our day, we have many resources to help us study the Bible and know Jesus more. We have resources that the people of the early church in that first century couldn't even dream of. BlueLetterBible.com, are you kidding me? There is such a wealth of information in that one program, that one website, BlueLetterBible.com. And if you've never checked it out, look it up or download the app. It will amaze you how many study helps are available at your fingertips. And then Peter closes his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 by commanding that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't say learn so much and then coast, or learn so much and then backslide or go downhill. He goes, no, keep growing. Keep learning about Jesus. Keep understanding about his grace. And so when we study the Bible, guess what? It helps us to know who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. That's important. Jesus asked the disciples these questions, and he's going to tell them in just a moment what it looks like to follow him. But the way we figure that out, the way we come to understand that, is by studying the Bible. We have the Word of God, the written Word of God, and we have the living Word, Jesus. Look at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who are people saying that I am? They travel from Bethsaida north to Caesarea Philippi, and this is not the port of Caesarea. on the Mediterranean Sea, but a town in northern Israel at the base of Mount Hermon. It was it's relatively uninhabited today. It's an archaeological site. It sits at the on the Golan Heights. It's situated near a massive rock cliff with caves and a large spring. It was a center for Roman mythology and idolatry. And the spring emerged from a large cave there that became the center of pagan worship. And beginning in the 3rd century BC, sacrifices were cast into the cave as offerings to the god Pan. And because of that, the area was also known as Panaeus and then later Banias. The false god Pan, the half-man, half-goat, was known as the god of fright. And it's from this pagan god that we get the term panic. Panic. Isn't that interesting? The whole concept of being panicked and being frightened comes from a false god that was worshipped here in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And it's in front of this pagan and idolatrous backdrop that Jesus asks the disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" He knew very well the rumors that were circulating about who he was, but he wanted to leave no doubt in the disciples' minds and hearts as to who he was. So he starts out by asking who the people think he is. What are people saying? Now, Jesus already knows, but he wants the disciples to articulate it, and he's using the first question as a, you know, to kind of prepare them for the follow-up question that he's going to ask them. And in verse 28, they say, well, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say other prophets. And so those who believe these ideas, they really prove that they're ignorant as to who Jesus really is, right? If they're landing on these ideas. And today, some people will say that Jesus was just a good teacher, that he was a prophet, or that Jesus was just a rabbi in Israel who lived 2,000 years ago. Oh, he's much more. Jesus can't make the claims that he made and be just a good teacher. He can't make the claims that he made and be just a prophet. He can't make the claims that he made and be just a rabbi in Israel. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. He did things that only God can do, such as healing the multitudes, forgiving people of sin, raising people from the dead. Of all that he said and did, though, nothing compares to him telling his disciples that he would die, be buried, and on the third day rose again, and then come through with that. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus, God in the flesh. It's Jesus who is the one mediator between God and man. He is Jesus, whose name means God is salvation. About that. It seems like when we look at history, when we look at the Bible, all signposts point to Jesus regarding salvation. And then here Jesus asks the follow-up question in verse 29. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Peter gives the correct answer. You are the Christ. In Matthew 16:16, it's recorded that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the sent one, or more literally, the anointed one of God. The one God promised to save his people from their sins and redeem man back to himself. And so, listen, my friends, the question that Jesus asks has only one objective answer. There's only one correct answer. Who am I is what Jesus is wanting the disciples to land on, and Peter nails it. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. My friends, there's only one answer to the question that Jesus is asking. And we're living in a day where people don't like that. They don't like having one answer. Well, it's this answer, but I feel like it can be this too. And so because I feel like it, that should be okay. No. We live in this crazy day where absolutes are shunned and relativism abounds. People will say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, when those two positions disagree or cannot be both true at the same time, or what we would call they're mutually exclusive. You're like, it doesn't even pass the sniff test. Wait, that can't be true and that can't be true at the same time and in the same way. You know, people will say it in a more mild way. They'll say, well, I'm really glad that that works for you spiritually in your faith, and then I have what works for me, right? They kind of pad that. But what they're saying is, you have your truth, and I have my truth. People will say, well, there's no absolutes. Wait a minute. That's an absolute. You just made a truth claim. Are you absolutely sure? Now, in this world of wishy-washy logic and thinking, one of the problems with this and their relativism is that their positions fall apart logically. And they end up making, like we just referenced, what's called a self-refuting statement or a self-destructing statement. And the reason why we call them self-refuting statements is because they refute or counter themselves, where people say, well, there is no truth. Well, how about that? Because you just made a truth claim. You made a truth statement. Are you truthful about that? Are you sure about that? It's amazing. And there's only one correct answer as to who Jesus is. It's not Jesus however you conceive him to be. Now, a person may say, well, for me, Jesus is always accepting and loving. Well, you need to define Jesus by how Jesus has defined him and what the Bible says, you know, Jesus is. One popular TV preacher says that he likes Jesus because Jesus is always such a positive person. And you can just imagine what popular teacher that is. But Jesus isn't whatever you want him to be. He is who he is. He's self-determinant. And guess what? He's exactly who we needed him to be in our life. The Messiah, we needed a Savior that awesome, that amazing. And so there's only one correct answer to the question, and that answer is not based on subjective feelings or personal opinions, but on objective truth. And we live at a time where people don't view spiritual truth in terms of objective revelation, where God's spoken to us in the Bible, in language, in history, that's actually verifiable. Guess what? God did. You can go back to history and you can check it out in the history books. You can go back to the Middle East and you can put a shovel in the ground and you can either prove or disprove the claims that are made in the Bible. And guess what? Over and over and over again, the Bible is being proven as the Word of God. And people are unwilling to take the hard look at the teachings of Jesus and his miracles and the fact that he rose from the grave and the grave is empty. And that's all anchored in history as well as the New Testament with eyewitnesses in the first century. Many eyewitnesses. And so in our text, to emphasize his person and drive the point home, Jesus has brought the disciples to this pagan hub, and he draws out of Peter the great confession of who he is. In Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus answers Peter, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus tells Peter, you didn't come up with this, Peter. This is something that my Father in heaven revealed to you. Good job, but just know that don't be prideful about it. And he also tells him that it's upon this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that Jesus will build his church. That's what he's referring to when he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. If Jesus is going to build his church, why would he do it on a person, a fallible man like Peter, who is going to deny him in a matter of months? It's upon the confession that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what our church is based upon, my friends. And guess what? The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. It's just a gate. You don't see gates even being used as an offensive weapon. What are gates? Defensive. Let's get the gate and take them out. No, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. That's all it is. It's a gate. They put up a little gate, but in comparison to what Jesus does for us and what he's done and who he is, he just kicks the gates in. They're not going to prevail against the church. And Jesus is, listen to this, Jesus is contrasting his statement, the statement that he's the Christ, with the massive rock next to them with all of the pagan idols, if you can go back to that picture there, and the shrines cut in the face, okay? Guess what? You can go there today, and it looks about like that, except for with the graphics, it won't be labeled like that. And you can see the ruins. The pagan temples are in ruins. All these pagan entities that they carved in the side of the rock, they're falling apart. You could see some lettering, but the whole area is an archaeological site. The pillars are broken down, and there's only really a vestige of idolatry that bears witness that the gates of Hades has not prevailed against the church of Jesus. Peter gives the correct answer, but the reply from Jesus is shocking. Look at what Jesus says in verse 30, or what he does. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Wow. What? Peter just gave the right answer, and he and the disciples were more informed and illuminated than the crowds and the general populace. I mean, this is who Jesus is, and you're telling them not to broadcast this to the world? Well, the reason is found in the next verse, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. No doubt Jesus was thankful that the disciples were learning about him, but he didn't want to be known by the multitudes before his time. There was a particular time, there was a particular hour. But then also the disciples did not have all of the information. They weren't understanding all of the instructions. They didn't understand the entire plan of God. For at this time, the general thought about the Messiah is that he was a political leader, or maybe even a military leader, who was going to overthrow the yoke of Rome on Israel. So this concept that Jesus was going to be a suffering leader and that he would be killed just blew their minds. That he would suffer many things and be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again. Jesus tells them that he must suffer. It had to happen. It wasn't an option. He had to fulfill the many prophecies listed in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53. That had to be fulfilled. God said, this is how it's going to go down. The reason why these things must happen is twofold. One, man's sin. Two, God's love. Man's sin and God's love. That's why this had to happen this way. And the death of Jesus was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, but it's also the supreme expression of God's love to man. And then we look at Jesus rising from the grave, and that's the extreme victory that Jesus had over sin and death and continues to have. And so this would be very, very difficult for the disciples to understand. The suffering servant, the murdered Messiah, they checked out when Jesus said that he was going to be killed and he would be buried. They're done. They didn't even think about rise from the grave on the third day. That was outside of their ability to comprehend and understand. And we even know from the Gospels that the religious rulers of that day, the critics of Jesus, they remembered Jesus' words of rising from the grave on the third day more than the disciples did. So here these timid disciples, they were not waiting at the edge of the tomb that day. They were hiding out in the upper room in fear. Verse 32, and he spoke this word openly. And then Peter, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus is clearly communicating the game plan of what was about to happen. It says he spoke these things openly. There's no secret. It's all out in the open. There's no hidden knowledge. He's telling his disciples, here is how it's going to go down, that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again on the third day. And when we look at what Peter does, it seems like he is genuinely concerned about Jesus. He had a genuine concern in his heart. He didn't want Jesus to die, but he wasn't looking at things from God's perspective, which was a mistake. What Peter didn't realize was that if Jesus didn't go to the cross, then God's plan for redemption would be subverted. It would be over. There was no other way. Jesus must go to the cross, and Jesus recognized immediately the origins of Peter's rebuke, which, by the way, that Peter would rebuke the Messiah shows us that Peter did not have a clear vision of who Jesus is. Jesus, come here a minute, buddy. Okay. It's not going to go down like that. You're going to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. And so that's why Jesus speaks to him in such a radical way. And look, Jesus recognizes the origin of his statement. It was satanic. It was satanic. It was the same temptation Satan put before Jesus when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me, in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was not accusing Peter of being Satan, but he recognized the source and the origin of that statement, that Jesus could somehow fulfill the Father's plan without going through with the cross and what God had laid out and what they agreed upon before the foundation of the world. He recognized it immediately. And in a matter of minutes, Peter had spoken heavenly truth regarding Jesus being the Messiah and then rebuked the Messiah for talking about suffering and dying. And I'm sure Peter felt like he had all of the information. You know, I'm good. I don't need the instructions anymore. I'm good to go. But you know what? He didn't. I'm sure he felt justified in rebuking Jesus, but Peter was not operating according to God's kingdom or God's word. And Peter was only looking at the situation from a human and fleshly perspective. It's unimaginable that Jesus would avoid the cross because he came to do the will of the Father, and Jesus did not come to seek his own interests or preserve himself. He came to fulfill the plan of salvation that was determined before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he had that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But guess what? There was no other way. And he said those beautiful words, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Jesus had to go to the cross. Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You can easily see that Peter didn't have the complete picture of who Jesus was or what his plan of salvation was all about. My friends, this is the reason Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anybody. They didn't understand. If they went out and started saying, well, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's talking about suffering death, but we don't think he's serious about that, but he's this leader, he's going to overthrow the yoke of Rome. Jesus didn't want that. Like, quiet, just stay put. Even before he was officially commissioning the disciples and wanted them to go share him with the entire world, he said, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Holy Spirit. They had the commission, but he said, Stay. You're going to mess it up if you try to do this in your flesh and with your thinking. You need the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth, to teach you all things, and bear witness of me. I'm sending you, I'm going to go, so I can send you the third person of the Godhead to help you. Yes, you need that much help. And he told them to stay and wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You see that in the lives of the disciples. You see that in the sermon of Jesus or of Peter there at Pentecost where 3,000 people get saved. Wow, is this the same Peter who pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him? Yeah, but now this is saved Peter. This is the filled with the Holy Spirit Peter. Okay? They needed the Holy Spirit, and they were to wait. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He had just told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die. And now he's telling them, you guys are going to do the same if you want to follow me. And there's no doubt what Jesus meant by the phrase, take up his cross and follow me. There's no doubt as to what it meant to take up your cross, was understood in that day. It meant and referred to Roman crucifixion. And before someone died on the cross, they had to carry one. Before Jesus hung on the cross, a cross was hung on him. And if you were carrying a cross, there was no doubt, there was no ambiguity whatsoever as to what your future held. Death. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't glamorized. like we've kind of glamorized and sanitized the cross in our culture, right? We make jewelry out of it. We hang the little crosses around our neck. There's a whole industry. You can get across anything, you know, for your home and across this and across that. And we've really, really sanitized it. And it means everything that the Bible talks about, but you know, we've sanitized it. In that day, when you talked about the cross, it would be with this sense of foreboding. And you wouldn't even, it wasn't even a part of normal conversation. It would be like us talking in our day about the electric chair or lethal injection. It's just not dinner conversation, right? It was hideous. It was, and for the cross, it was designed to bring a long and painful and terrible death. It was a means of torture unto death. And here Jesus is teaching about discipleship and its cost, and what it's going to mean. It's going to mean death to your flesh. It's going to mean you're going to have to die. Now, there's five things that I want to point out as we move through this passage. First, there has to be a desire to be a disciple or follower or student of Jesus. There has to be a desire. No person is a disciple of Jesus by accident. You know what? One day I was just working my job and then all of a sudden I was a follower of Jesus. No. There has to be a desire in your heart. Okay? You have to desire to follow Jesus. You have to desire to become a Christian and be born again. You have to desire, you know what? I don't want that life of sin anymore. I want the life that Jesus intends for me so I can honor him. We make a choice to believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus and then follow him. That does not happen by accident. Number two, there is a denial of self. A denial of self. And the reason why Jesus says you have to deny yourself is, listen, self is the DNA of sin. Self is the DNA of sin. Before we were saved, guess what? It was all about us, right? Our desires, our wants, our needs, our deal, our stuff, me, me, me. A.B. Bruce says it well, and this is pretty amazing. He says this, "For the whole aim of satanic policies is to get self-interest recognized as the chief aim of man." Wow. That's what his policy is all about, is to get self-interest as becoming understood as the chief aim of man. And he can continue to destroy and steal and kill. The Bedouins who live in Israel to this day, they still live in tents as the ancient people such as Abraham used to live. And there's an old saying among them that concerns water and wells and a horrid and horrible practice of failing to identify a well for others' use in the future. It's horrid. And they have a saying. They say this, "The great sin of the desert is knowing where to find water and failing to tell others," because it means life and death. They would find water and it would be a sin for them to cover up that well and say, "This is only for us. We're going to keep it to ourselves." That's the great sin of the desert. That was us before Jesus redeemed us and gave us a new heart and a new mission. You know, we were selfish, self-centered, self-made. We had self-rule. And we were only concerned about our self-image. We were self-devoted and self-serving. It was all about self. 2 Corinthians 5:15 states that Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Following after Jesus and becoming like him involves our will and choice of denying ourselves and living for him. And you can't live for Jesus and live for yourself at the same time. But Paul says, we're saved for that. We've been saved from hell, from an eternity separated from God, and now we're a daughter or a son of God and bought into his family. He goes, now it's not about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about responding to so great a salvation. Then number three, there's the call of taking up the cross. The path to life is death. Following Jesus means death to the flesh, death to our sinful and fleshly desires, death to serving ourselves. We say no to self and sin and flesh, and we say yes to God and his desires and his principles and his way. And that's this constant thing. Number four, there must be dedication. Notice that Jesus says we must take up the cross daily. Daily. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. And for a lot of us, there's not just a daily death or a daily execution, but an hourly execution. We have to execute our flesh so that we can say no to whatever's being put in front of us. We accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord once unto salvation, but we're not in our totally redeemed form yet. And one day we'll be in perfection when we stand at the crystal sea and we worship. But you know, there's a constant battle. There's a battle that rages between the spirit and the flesh. And that's why it is important that we feed the spirit and starve the flesh. Starve the spirit and feed the flesh. It's a great war. And guess what? You know, whichever one you feed is the one that's going to win out. So if you're allowing fleshly, worldly things to come into your ears and into your eyes and in your mind and heart, then guess what? What's going to come out? What are you going to be thinking about? What's coming out of your mouth? What are you going to set your hand to? Fleshly things. But if we allow good things, heavenly things to come into our mind and through our eyes and into our ears, what we're listening to, then guess what comes out by the power of the Holy Spirit? Spiritual things, okay? We say yes to spiritual things and no to the flesh. Feed the spirit, starve the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He had this struggle. He was an amazing person, but he was human like us. And he said in Romans 7:19, the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil I will not to do that I practice. And then he goes on to say that it's his delight. His delight is in the law of God and that Jesus Christ delivers us from this body of death. That's why we need to be feasting on the word of God, submitted to the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That fleshly, lusty, you know, desire and those tendencies from that old man are not going to have power over us when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're feeding ourselves spiritual food, and when we're submitted to the Spirit. That's a principle. And so in our Christian walk, we need to be dedicated to spiritual things, dedicated to gathering ourselves together, dedicated to exhorting one another daily as we see the day approaching, dedicated to encouraging one another, provoking one another into good works, dedicated to being doers of the word of God and not hearers only, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and even looking for opportunities to share the gospel with others. You need to look for opportunities. You need to have a track ready to go in your pocket, in your truck, in your car, or a touch card for our church. Hey, come to church sometime with me. I'll pick you up. We'll go have breakfast afterwards. Reaching out to people. But you got to be dedicated to it. We need that in our lives. And then number five, there's got to be devotion. And this isn't devotion to a cause or some kind of movement. It's devotion to a person. Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me. It's devotion to a person. And we are devoted to and following a person, Jesus Christ. And as we follow him and as we seek him, he's molding us and shaping us into his image. And that's the process, my friends. We're under construction. That's what sanctification means. More and more we're being set apart or sanctified for God and his purposes rather than the purposes of our flesh or the world. And those are always in competition with one another. There will always be a battle until we get to heaven. It means more and more we're understanding that we're pilgrims on earth. And we're just passing through. But in our flesh wants to camp out here, you know, and build, you know, structures and be founded here. No, this earth is not our home. It's going to burn with fervent heat. We're pilgrims, okay? We should conduct our time of our stay here in fear, a holy reverential awe. The Bible calls us pilgrims, sojourners. We are just moving through this place, you guys. Heaven is our home. Your citizenship in heaven is more real than whatever your passport says. And that's pretty cool. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's always a tendency to save our life, isn't there? Not in the sense of life or death and like self-preservation, but in the sense of self, like living comfortably and playing it safe and not taking risks and, you know, living for our interests rather than the interests of God or others. And we can't be living for Jesus and following him when we're seeking a life of our own with self at the center. And notice the motivation for following Jesus is that it's for his sake. It's for the gospel's sake. There's nothing greater out there than the person of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, that he came to earth to save sinners. That's it. It's pretty awesome. It means that we should live for him and seek his will and understand that true life is found in Jesus and being a witness for him. You want to experience fulfillment in your life? Number one, get saved. Repent of your sin. Get saved. Become born again and know that your future is now in heaven. That's good. And then live for the Lord and be a witness and an ambassador for him. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, you think about people who have sought to gain the whole world. You know, one who actually conquered the known world was who? Alexander the Great. He never lost a battle. And you'd think that when he got done, he'd just have this sense of victory and excitement and joy. He was bummed. He was filled with sorrow. Why? There was nothing else to conquer. There was nothing else. And you'd think that there would be jubilee, but no, it was tears and sorrow because he had gained the whole world and lost his soul. Losing your soul in this context means a wasted life. What did you do? What did you do? Spiritually, nothing. And then you gained the whole world. The British missionary C.T. Studd wrote this, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's awesome. It's true. People will do the most extreme things to make their life count in the eyes of men, so to speak. I mean, the things that man is doing right now to get attention or get noted or get in the Guinness Book of World Records, it just gets crazier and crazier and more bizarre a lot of times. But they miss the opportunities that God gives them to make an eternal difference. And a person might very well gain the whole world and be a success in the eyes of men, but then have nothing to show for it before God. I want you to notice in this verse, Jesus uses the word cosmos for the whole world. Cosmos, the created universe. What shall it profit a man if he gains the entire universe and he loses his soul? Nothing. There is no profit there. There is no profit there. Can you imagine all the natural resources in the created universe? It doesn't compare to the value of one soul. And once you waste that life, you can't buy it back. There's no do-overs. There's no profit for a person if they gain the entire universe and yet they don't have a relationship with Jesus. That's what that verse is saying. That's how awesome a relationship with Jesus is. Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. If a soul is lost, there is nothing that a person can do to reclaim it and to go back and try to live a life again that was lost to sin and selfishness. That's why we need to make the most of this life. We only have one life, my friends, and the Bible calls it a vapor. 70 years, maybe 80 years, maybe 90, low 90s, maybe. It's a vapor when you look at eternity. It goes by that fast. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And as followers of Jesus, we're to live in a countercultural way. I really hope that you are living in a countercultural way and you feel it, because that's what God wants for us, to go the kingdom way and not this culture's way, because this culture is going downhill fast. Very fast. So we should act differently. We should talk differently. We should have different mores and morals and principles. We have a different value system, a different way of life. We operate our families differently. We view education differently than the world. And as Christians, when we face difficulty, you know what? We can be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers or fundamentals, and you kind of shrink back and you become ashamed. Well, you know, I just attend church sometimes. Or, I mean, you know, you just feel that, like you want to sink into your seat or disappear into the crowd. And Jesus is saying, you have nothing to be ashamed about. There is nothing to be ashamed about. It says that he's coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, just like he said. Jesus rose from the grave just like he said, and guess what? He's coming back just like he said. He said, in the midst of this wicked and adulterous generation, you guys, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. He's coming back not as the suffering servant, but as the victorious king. It'll be astounding to see every eye see him and every knee bow down to him. Wow. Why should we be ashamed now in this wicked and adulterous world that we live in? We should be more bold and more excited to confess Jesus as our Savior publicly, not less. The world will make us ashamed and they'll think, hey, you're not part of the, you know, the state of affairs that we have. You know, you're running another course. It's like, I'm running Jesus' course here. I'm going by his playbook. Why should we be ashamed now? You know, Satan promises glory right now. He promises all this stuff to people right now, but you know what? In the end, there's destruction and death if you go that route. Jesus says, you know what? There's death and suffering now, but in the end, you get eternal life and glory, and you're a co-heir with me in heaven forever. I'll take the latter. Amen? Does it make sense to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus in a world that's characterized by sinfulness, rebellion, and unfaithfulness? You know, he's the sinless one who's come to do the Father's will and seek and save the lost. Hebrews 2:10, it talks about him being the captain of our salvation and that he was made perfect through sufferings. He came so that many sons and daughters can be brought into the family of God. He came to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's awesome. Jesus is telling the disciples and us in very strong terms, my friends, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. The opposite of being ashamed of someone is being proud of them, by thinking highly of them, admiring them, not being embarrassed to be with them. When Jesus says, don't be ashamed, he's not referring to lapses in your faith when you're not ready to share your faith that day or you don't know what to say. He's not referring to these lapses, but he's referring to a settled state in your heart. Are you ashamed of Jesus? It'd be good to think through those things. We should be looking to him as our loving shepherd who has always cared and provided and always loved and even corrected us out of love. Why would we be ashamed of him if he cares for us? Has Jesus ever failed you? No. Has the world ever failed you? Yes. Have people failed you? Yes. Have people failed you that claim to love you? Yes. Has Jesus ever failed you? No. Why should we be ashamed of him? You know, the goats, they can do their thing and kid around. They can eat all their crazy stuff, but you know what? I just want to be a sheep. Ba, 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 ba. And so Jesus is saying, if you're embarrassed by me and the price that I paid for you, if you're not proud of me and if you don't cherish me for what I did for you, if you value running with the goats rather than being in my sheepfold, then I'm going to be ashamed of you and you'll perish with the people who consider me an embarrassment. We live in a world that's adulterous and sinful. It's getting worse. Why should we be ashamed of Jesus, who's our Savior, who alone has the words of eternal life? We should not be ashamed. We need to know who Jesus is and what it means to follow him and proclaim him without shame. He's coming back in glory. And so, my friends, if you take one thing from the message today, is we as Christians need to know who Jesus is, know what it means to follow him, and then share him with this lost and dying world. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to encourage you, come up afterwards. We'd love to pray for you and give you some materials and help you discover who Jesus is in these last days. Maybe you don't know where you would go if you were to die today. It's an important issue to settle these last days before Jesus comes back. Your time's limited. And so we need to know who Jesus is, know what it means to follow him, and share him with others in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love, and thank you for your truth. And Lord Jesus, we love that we are sheep of your fold and sheep of your pasture. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed of you in these last days. We want to boldly proclaim you. We want to speak the truth in love. Lord, we want to be lights and witnesses in this world. Lord, if we're going to suffer, we want to suffer for doing good, not for doing evil, and not for just doing, you know, dumb or weird things. And so guide us. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to trust in your Holy Spirit to be the witnesses that you want us to be. And Lord, I just pray for those who are maybe struggling and maybe they have a sense of being ashamed sometimes when they're asked that they're a Christian or they're a Christ follower or they're a churchgoer. Lord, I just pray that you would give them and give us all a renewed boldness to share your gospel and to proclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.